2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 18 and 19. In anticipation of our last carol this evening. Which reads, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." That's plainly the message of the gospel, and we could have turned to any number of Bible passages to show this, but I think verses 18 and 19 of this chapter are particularly appropriate. So let me just read those verses as we begin. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." We live in a broken, fractured world, don't we? Yeah. You sometimes talk about rejoicing in diversity and differences, but people don't just have differences. Those differences lead to misunderstandings, they lead to conflict, they lead to heartache. We can think of that in all sorts of areas of life. We see it at the international level, in strife between nations. We see it at the family level, in strife in families. It's tragic that during my lifetime, the rate of divorce has continued to increase, so that now over 40%, statistically, of marriages that begin today will end in divorce. And sadly, we know, some of us from painful personal experience, that includes professing Christian marriages. People who were once in love, who pledged to be together till death parted them, find themselves parted by something other than death. And while in some cases we know that the two parties learn to deal with one another, perhaps because they have to in terms of organising childcare and so on, the prospects for genuine reconciliation in those situations are poor. And even before the divorce has taken place, the couple are described as estranged. What a horrible, ugly word that is. Lovers have become strangers. Well, I hope it's not in your marriage, but as you look back over this year, have you had a rift with someone? It's good to seek reconciliation in those situations, isn't it? And plainly, you don't need to be reconciled with someone that you've never had a problem with. Reconciliation brings back together those who've been at odds with each other. And it's good if you can look back over this year and say, nope, there's no one that I need to be reconciled with. I'm at peace with everybody I know. Well, that's good if you can say that. But there's one being that you must not overlook your great need to be reconciled to. So let's begin by asking the question, do you need to be reconciled to God? We need to think about the cause of this alienation that therefore necessitates reconciliation. Whenever there's a breakdown in relations, in human relationships, something's caused it, hasn't it? One person has acted badly, said something they should never have said, and the other person has been offended and hurt. And the first time that happens, in the Bible is in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve begin in sinless fellowship with God. They don't need to be reconciled to God. They're at peace with God. And there's only one restriction on their freedom. They should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know the story. They disobeyed God. Fellowship was broken. They were cast out of the garden. And they died. And that is not just a religious story, a myth or a legend that has some sort of moral to it for us. It's a historical event, the implications of which reverberate down through the centuries to today and involve you and me. Because Adam was the head of the whole human race. When he rebelled against God, we rebelled against God. In Adam, Paul writes, all die. And we know that it's still true today that all die. Some lives are longer than others, some are shorter than others. But statistically, we know all die. It's very unlikely that in 100 years' time, any of us will still be alive today. One or two maybe, but they'll be very old men by that time. We will all have died. That alienation from God has been demonstrated down through the centuries, hasn't it? You can think of God's ancient people in the Old Testament, in national covenant with him, and yet God writes to them through Isaiah, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. You are alienated. You are strangers to God because of your sin. You might think I'm over-egging the pudding. Is this estrangement, this alienation, is it so serious? I guess we can all think of minor, trivial arguments or tiffs we've had with friends or loved ones. And in the big scheme of things, it's not been a big deal. We haven't needed to call in the services of ACAS to bring us back together again, the Advisory Conciliation Arbitration Service. No, just an apology, a kiss and make up. Move on, not a big deal. Is that how we can view our separation from God, though? You see, the problem with that approach is it needs both parties to admit that it was no big deal. You might have said something unkind, and you go to apologise, and you may lie to me. I didn't mean to say that. It was no real big deal. Sorry, please forgive me, but I shouldn't have said it. But, it's no big deal. Another person says, but you revealed your heart. You showed what you really meant. It's not a trivial thing. If both parties agree it was no big deal, then, yeah, it's a trivial storm in a teacup. And you might think that stealing forbidden fruit is relatively trifling when you think of some of the awful crimes that are committed in the world today. But you see, that crime was the seed for all future crimes. It was cosmic rebellion against God. It was a desire to live independently of God and his laws. And we have seen the outworking of that through the whole of human history. Now, we can't see our sin as something trivial. Just think of the Ten Commandments, God's standard for our lives. God says, no other gods before me. We make ourselves idols all the time. We are, as John Calvin famously said, our hearts are factories of idols. God says, no graven images. We see them all over the place. No taking of God's name in vain. How often have you done that? Remember the Sabbath. Always keep it holy. Obey your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no covetousness. That's not just an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. They reflect God's character. And the more we consider them, the more we have to acknowledge that we are guilty. In one of his lesser known hymns, Isaac Watts writes, "Here, Lord, my soul convicted stands of breaking all thy ten commands." And when we examine our hearts deeply, we have to acknowledge we are no better than Isaac Watts. We can't see sin as something trivial when we recognize that God himself does not see it as something trivial. Think of the strong words that God uses to describe human sin. Again, I turn to Isaiah and God's words against his ancient people in the very first chapter. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors." And then he goes on and paints this horrible picture, doesn't he, of a diseased body, and says, "That's what my people are like. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." Or you could think of the words of the Lord Jesus. How scathing he was of the religious leaders of his time. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says 7 times over in Matthew 23. It's no light thing that they pretended to be so godly, but actually were leading people astray. And when we recognize that God himself has said that the soul who sins shall die, we can't, we daren't brush off our sin as something trivial. We need to be reconciled to God. We need God's punishment to be averted. And that leads me then to my second question. Do you see what must happen for reconciliation to take place? God's anger must be turned away. We can't just say sorry and move on as though nothing's ever happened. God's just anger against sin must be turned away. The Bible word is propitiated. We can't shirk this point. God is angry with sin. It is a holy anger. It is a just anger, but he is angry. It is a just wrath. The root cause of our separation from God then needs to be dealt with so that his anger will be turned away. We know, don't we, in human relationships, there's no point just addressing the symptoms. We need to get to the heart of our behaviour, the real root of what has caused the estrangement. Think of a couple that have fallen out. They may bring to the counselling room particular things that have annoyed them and distressed them about what their spouse has done. But when you dig deeper, you realise that's just the outworking of it. That's just the symptom, not the cause. And of course, in the case of our estrangement from God, the root problem is our human sin. There's nothing wrong on God's side. We know, again, human relationships, there may be a preponderance of guilt on one side, but there's usually some fault on the other side as well, isn't there? If only in the way that we've responded to having been wrongly treated. But in the case of God, he is pure and holy and good. He has done nothing to warrant our turning from him. And his response to our sin is also holy and just and good. For you to be reconciled to God, the root cause of that alienation, your own sin, must be put away, must be dealt with. And the good news of the gospel is that God himself has provided the way of reconciliation. Usually in human relationships, when one person has been offended, it's for the guilty party to take the first step. And that's right. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the example he mentions, Matthew 5 verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift. Go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You remember your brother's got something against you. You're the one who's done wrong. You remember that as you're coming to worship. Jesus says you need to put that right. It's your responsibility as the one who committed the fault in the first place. But the astounding good news of the gospel is that God has taken the initiative. Reconciliation is entirely the work of God. Look at how Paul expresses it in these verses in 2 Corinthians 5. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Four times in those two verses we have the word reconciliation, or a derivative of that word. Twice to stress that God has done it. Verse 18, God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And twice to say that this message of reconciliation must be passed on. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Just pause for a moment and reflect on who is writing these words. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, who's told him to write them. It's given him the exact words, but the man writing these words is Paul. Paul, the hardened blasphemer. Paul, the persecutor of the followers of Jesus. Paul, the man who thought he did God service by murdering Christians. Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, under his old name, Robert Saul of Tarsus. But this man has been reconciled to God by Jesus himself. Yes, this Saul of Tarsus, who was confronted on the Damascus Road with the accusation, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He'd been rebelling all the way. But Jesus reconciled him to God. But it's not just Paul, of course. And Paul here writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now that plainly isn't the world in its continued rebellion against God. You'll remember from previous Lord's Day mornings, as we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that Jesus there says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. So this is not the world in its rebellion, nor is it every last person in the world. This isn't universal salvation, but nor is it the world of the elect, as some people try to explain it away. But surely what Paul is saying here is this. Every last person in the new heavens and the new earth will be ones who have been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all of the elect. But the point he's making is that God has redeemed this tremendous number whom no man can number. How has he done it? How has Christ reconciled us to God? Well, how this reconciliation is achieved is, of course, mentioned in Romans 5. That's where I first went, actually, for my sermon this evening. Before I moved on to Corinthians, because I think it's right to say that here in Romans 5 is the first mention of the word reconciliation. And in verses 8 to 10, let me just read these verses to you. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Preacher Jeff Thomas has put it like this in a sermon he preached about 20 years ago on this passage. What God does to achieve a reconciliation with us is this, he writes. He sends his only begotten Son, his beloved holy child Jesus, to deal with the cause of the alienation, that is, with our sin. God cries, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them." He's quoting Exodus 32, verse 10. But he continues, "But God in Christ also cries, I will bear that wrath. I will be consumed in their place." That's the gospel. That's the good news, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And Paul continues, not imputing their trespasses to them. In a sense, our trespasses don't need to be imputed to us because they're ours. They belong to us. But God in Christ has taken those trespasses and imputed them to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he died upon that cross, he was made sin for us. That's what Paul writes in the last verse here, doesn't he? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's be quite clear. This isn't teaching that Christ became a sinner. Some have wrongly taught that, and that's a heresy. Christ is the holy, harmless Son of God, but he was accounted as sinful as he died in the place of sinners and for sin. And by his death, he has reconciled us to God. And so we sing joyfully with Charles Wesley, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." My third question this evening to you is, will you respond to this word of reconciliation? Paul writes here that God has given this ministry to the church. This is the message, the gospel, the good news that the apostles were told to preach to all the world, a message of reconciliation, a message of peace. Your sins may be forgiven because Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that you might be brought to God. And it's my privilege again this evening to proclaim this message to you, to hold out to you the invitation of pardon, of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what Paul says in verse 20, of course. And you might puzzle over that. Why does Paul need to say that to the Corinthians? They're already believers. They have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, as he has said in verses 18 and 19. But it didn't always look like that. Their behaviour didn't always match their profession. The message of reconciliation, you see, is a message of free grace. But it's not a message of cheap grace. Sometimes the gospel is debased and the message is given as though reconciliation is offered because sin doesn't matter. All you need to do is nod in acknowledgement that you're not perfect, and God is happy to forgive you and you can move on. And the impression given is that sin doesn't matter so very much. But on the contrary, reconciliation is offered to you because sin matters so much that God himself must send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to himself. As I thought of the phrase cheap grace, I was reminded that phrase was famously taken up by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I looked up the quote. I won't read it all to you, it's quite long, but he said, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." But then he goes on and describes true grace. I don't know about you, but I wasn't so familiar with this part of the quote, but it's very powerful. By contrast, true grace, Bonhoeffer writes, is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. So as I close, I want to ask you afresh, will you heed and receive the message of God and sinners reconciled? As you take those words upon your lips in a few moments, will you join in with the angels singing glory to the newborn King? Will you then live your life as one who's been set free from sin by the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for free and sovereign grace. We confess that we would never have sought you had you not first sought us out. But we thank you that you've sent your Son into the world to save sinners. And we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we might ourselves receive this wonderful gift of reconciliation through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we never count that as something cheap and trivial, but may we live as those who rejoice that we have been reconciled to God. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 206 is the number in the book for our last hymn. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Let's stand to sing.
Amen.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.